So 1 Samuel chapter 24. In our last chapter last week, we observed in David a diligence to inquire of the Lord. And then when given a word of direction, he was obedient to step out. Every component of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 was active in David's life choices. He was truly trusting the Lord, not relying on his own understanding. And then as he was directed, he would move forward step by step. We saw this happen last week. Now in this, we saw him personally experience, this is something that just really blesses me, the salvation of his Lord again and again and again. And what a wonderful place for the child of God to be. A wonderful way for us to live, trusting him, walking step by step, allowing him to bring salvation to us again and again and again. Now, unfortunately, it can be the tendency, or a common tendency, for the Christian to declare with their mouth a trust in God. You know, I think we all would say, I trust the Lord, or to acknowledge him in prayer. Yet when it comes to stepping out the door in the real world where the rubber meets the road, far too often, people will end up doing what they want to do anyway. You know, they trust in the Lord with all their heart in their prayer closet or in the church. But out in real life, it's a different story sometimes. And that's not how God has set things up. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is it's a package deal. You don't truly trust the Lord and then go direct your own paths. That's not how it works. If we are doing that, we're essentially telling God, I got this one. Trust me. I know on this one, I'll handle it. And in doing, it sounds terrible, but in, you know, about 15 years of ministry, I've seen this many, many times. In the youth ministry, a common area occurred regarding relationships where, you know, they would profess their trust in the Lord and waiting on the Lord. But then, you know, that good-looking guy or gal would come along and they'd say, I got this, God, and rush off and do kind of what I call jumping off the cliff of love and do their own thing. But then when their choices came back to bite them and they were left devastated and shocked, they would, you know, come to me and say, you know, almost like, what has God done? Like they were holding him responsible for the mess that they were in. Well, thankfully, and I think we can all apply that to our lives in one way or another, but thankfully our good shepherd, our heavenly Father, his love never ends. And he's gracious and he's kind and he will pick us up. He will dust us off and he will gently continue to develop our faith with great patience. And we see this process happening in David's life. And yes, the Lord does allow his little ones to stumble and to fall and to experience pain, but there's a love behind it all. And he's bringing us back to where we need to be, which is a place of just dependence on him, trusting in him. Now, before we begin reading again in 1 Samuel, I want to share a verse from 1 Peter chapter 4, you can turn there if you want, which in my opinion provides a theme for our study this particular morning. As we continue to see David unjustly pursued by this maniac named Saul, and all the while he's doing that, he's learning to trust in God. Well, in 1 Peter 4:19, we have just a beautiful statement by Peter. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In our chapter this morning, we're going to see David granted a golden opportunity, a chance to take control. He's presented with an opportunity to end the struggle, to do in his enemy. Yet we will see him again determined not to rely on his own strength, but rather to determine that the Lord really is in control, and he's going to trust that, and the Lord does have a plan, and the Lord will bring it to pass, and we'll see him and trust his soul to his faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so as we begin, as we get started, be reminded to never forget we serve a faithful Creator, and you can trust him, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. He will work in your life and bring you through it and do something beautiful through that difficult circumstance. So just keep that in mind. I love this verse. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the time that we've had already together in worship and in fellowship, and we do believe that you are here. Lord, you are the reason that we gather. If you were not here, this would be pointless, Lord. It'd be a waste of our time. So we look to you. Lord, we want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified by our praises and by the position of our heart. And we just thank you for making us your children. And we recognize that your word is truth, Lord, and that you will lead us and guide us, Holy Spirit. And we just ask that you would do that this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, give us a humility to receive what you would say, a sensitivity to your voice, an ability to set aside the distractions. Lord, speak to your people. We need you. Feed us. Lord, nourish us, strengthen us, encourage us, correct us. Let us leave here refreshed because we have spent time with you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. So we ended with the rock of escape, where God had made a way when there seemed to be no way. And if you remember, David was surrounded there. And it was just in the nick of time that Saul received word of a Philistine invasion, and he had to withdraw. It was a great salvation brought by God. Yet now, just one chapter later, we don't know how much time has elapsed. We see as soon as Saul is done with the Philistines, he gets right back on David's trail. He's right on his tail. Poor David can't get a break. Now, did you notice that Saul is using Israel's finest resources here? We read that he has 3,000 chosen men. He's dragging around his special forces, if you will, his Delta Force guys, through the rugged Judean desert to track down and destroy someone who has been nothing but a blessing to the people of Israel. I know it's probably hard to imagine a government using its own resources for a political agenda. You guys picture that? Well, it's been going on. Nothing is new under the sun. It's been happening for thousands of years. And David, as Saul pursues him, is discovering at a whole new level the depth of Saul's commitment to his destruction. It doesn't seem there's a place in Judah he can go where Saul won't pursue him. And here we find him all the way down in southeastern Israel, near the Dead Sea, in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It says near the rocks of the wild goats. Someone would think if you went to the rocks of the wild goats that you'd be left alone, that you could have some peace and quiet. Nope. If there's one thing that could be said about Saul, is he's a faithful enemy, right? He's always there. Relentless. Now, as we note Saul's persistence, we shouldn't neglect to be reminded that the enemy of our soul is even more so persistent in his pursuit of us and wanting to bring destruction in our lives. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but after the Lord brings you through something difficult and brings a major victory in your life, and you're expecting a little bit of a lull, often you'll just get smacked with something right there. Anybody ever experienced that before? Yeah. Yeah, I think we can all relate to it. I remember coming home from my first summer camp as a youth pastor. And I was absolutely exhausted when that was over. I had no idea what I was doing directing this summer camp. It was a pretty large summer camp. There was a lot of moving parts and hurdles and fears to overcome. But God moved mightily, and it was just such an amazing time. I always look back at that as a faith builder, seeing God's faithfulness and what he did. It was beautiful, but I remember being wiped out in a good way, you know, where you've been pouring yourself out for the Lord and you're just tired and you're ready to kick back and just reflect on what he's done and just kind of bask in the victory that he's brought. But as I got back to the church, kind of the last one in, anticipating that time of relaxation, I was barely in the parking lot. I don't know if I was in the parking lot yet. And I began to hear word of a conflict that was growing between our camp cook and some other volunteers in the camp. And this thing really bubbled up into a big deal, and it involved me and a bunch of other leadership. For years and years to come, these people had this squabble going on, and it just wasn't fair. I didn't need that. It really put a damper on my joy coming back from camp. Well, that's how our enemy works. And we would all do well to remember Satan doesn't follow some spiritual Geneva Convention, you know, where he's like, okay, you know, we'll let you guys get ready, get rested up. I want to fight you at full strength. Make sure you got your gun belt on. Let's go. He doesn't do that. He preys on the weak. He'll hit us when we're down, when we need a break, when we least expect it. He doesn't recognize, you know, sick days or holidays. He's coming after you. He's ruthless. Well, good news for us. Well, this may be true of our enemy. He's a faithful enemy. God's word assures us that we serve a Savior, a deliverer who never takes a break. He never, ever takes a break. He's like a, you know, spiritual iron dome that never fails and never runs out of ammo. He's got us covered. And Psalm 121 is a beautiful psalm that tells of the Lord's protection. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's just such a reassuring reminder of the steadfast protection we enjoy as the people of God. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's big time help right there. My help comes from God who created heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from how much evil? All evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. That's our Lord. So the enemy may succeed at exhausting us, but he'll never ever begin to tire our Savior. And this is good news, and this is why we can truly trust our souls to a faithful Creator. Because he is as one to be counted on. So Saul enters this area of En-Gedi, which, although it's a rough chunk of desert, it's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It also contains, though, this narrow canyon that's flowing with springs that make it an oasis. And there's beautiful waterfalls and palm trees there. It's gorgeous, still to this day. Look it up. You can Google it, En-Gedi. Maybe not right now. But it's a gorgeous place, and there's caves, lots of caves there, and that's where we pick up as we read on in verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, what are the chances? Think about that. What are the chances as Saul and his soldiers are soldiering along, maybe doing this grid, trying to find David, right at this particular cave, that Saul would say, hold up, I got to make a pit stop here. Now, my Bible, I just read it. It says he went into the cave to relieve himself. The literal translation is that he went in to cover his feet. Do you have a King James? That's what it says. He went in to cover his feet. Maybe you're thinking, what in the world? Well, it's that phrase is believed to have been an expression of the day, a euphemism or a polite way of saying something that might otherwise be offensive. So, you know, like we say, we have to go to the restroom. You don't go in there and take a nap. Anyways, some versions seem to express that he is going in to take a nap. Whatever, I don't think it's, I've probably talked too long on that already. I apologize. But let's just say he went in for a rest stop. Are we good with that? Okay, Saul went in to take a little rest stop. Back to the question, what are the chances that he would stop in the very cave where David and his men are hiding? And we could do the math and count the caves and narrow it down to the ones that are big enough for David and his 600 to hide in. That would probably limit it down. And then we could take all the caves that would make suitable rest stops. And then we could factor in just the chance that it was Saul and only Saul who needed to stop in at this moment. But that's a lot of math. You could crunch the numbers. But how about we just recognize this isn't chance? Not at all. This statistical anomaly that has brought Saul and David together, it's not random. It's very intentional. In fact, it's divinely directed. God is setting this up. What is God up to? Well, I believe we're seeing his sovereign hand arranging here a test in this meeting. Of what? Well, a test of David's trust in God, for one. And then also at the same time, a proof of his loyalty and his commitment to Saul. And when I see things like this in Scripture, it makes me wonder at the bigness of God. There's so many moving parts and so many factors, and he's working it all together with a perfect plan to accomplish his purposes. You know, after the message last week, my wife brought up God's foreknowledge that we saw in that chapter, knowing what Saul was going to do and what the people of Keilah, how they would act before they ever did. And we wondered together just at the level of intimacy and the depth of knowledge he has of our hearts. It's beyond comprehension. And here, right now, we see our sovereign Savior is behind this meeting as well, proving his man. That's what he's doing. He's proving his man. Verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to the men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went his way." Now, I don't know how this went. I imagine David had lookouts reporting the position of Saul. And as the 3,000 drew closer, that he and his men just kind of receded back into this cave. And I'm sure they hid themselves in case a search was conducted. But imagine their surprise, crouching there in the darkness as one man comes walking into the cave. There was 3,001 out there. One man comes walking in, and it's King Saul himself, all by himself. One couldn't draw up a more vulnerable position for their foe than to be be alone in a cave covering their feet, right? I'm guessing Saul, you know, probably felt comfortable and maybe even set aside his precious spear that he takes with him everywhere, to dinner and to bed. And I'm just, you know, using my imagination, but maybe he leaned it up in a dark corner and one of David's men just kind of held it for him there. And maybe he took off his kingly robe and laid it aside, his fighting cloak or whatever. And then he found a nice place to get settled in. All the while, David and his men are whispering back and forth. How did they go undetected? You know, maybe God just put a supernatural cone of silence over them. I don't know. I'm guessing there was some running water in the cave that provided the white noise to allow them to have this conversation. But David's men, they can see it so clearly. They say, this is it. Verse 4, they say, this is the day. Evidently, there was a day where David had received a word from God foretelling this situation. They say, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And now, leaning on their own understanding, they conclude the best thing, the good thing for David to do would be to lop off Saul's head. Or I'm sure they were okay with him using his imagination. You could give him some of those spears back that he threw at you. Just do something. Do what seems good to you. And then they waited, I imagine, with anticipation. You know, what is our fearless leader, David, going to do, this great warrior? You know, we've heard about his wedding present to King Saul. What's he going to do to this man who's been so ruthless to him? Well, imagine their bewilderment as David moves in and they're like, what's he doing? Looks like he's cutting off a piece of Saul's robe. Why? And if that didn't catch them off guard, I'm sure what he had to say next, you know, certainly did. He expresses contrition for his action. He actually feels bad for what he did. Verse 5 tells us his conscience bothered him, or it says in my footnotes, his heart struck him. Why in the world does David feel bad about this? He just spared Saul's life. All he did was cut off a piece of his robe. Well, back to our observation that he is one who truly trusted God with all of his heart. He truly trusted God. And now he says, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. See, his concern is with the Lord. And then he calls Saul the Lord's anointed. David's conscience reminded him that Saul had been anointed by God. David knows God doesn't make mistakes. He didn't lose control. And even though Saul was ruling according to the flesh and walking in rebellion to God, he had been given that opportunity, that position, by God. And because David truly loves and trusts and reveres God, that's special to him. That matters. Such an amazing perspective David has. He understands who he is and who God is. And he knows he's just a servant of the Lord. And as such, he has no business taking a position from someone else that God had given to him. So he chooses to pass up this golden opportunity and wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I share these often. This is actually the first verse I ever memorized. I don't think I have it memorized, so I'll read it right now. I did, at one point. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And not only does David not kill Saul, verse 7, he stops his men from doing it for him. I'm sure there was a temptation in the moment to say, I could never do this. It would be wrong for me to do this, but I don't know what I would do if some of my men disobeyed my orders and killed this enemy of ours for me. He could have done that. This was a big test. Not only is he presented with an opportunity to take matters in his own hands, he's also provided with an opportunity to cop out and to let others do it for him. There's two easy wins right there. But either way, he knows it's wrong. He knows he has a choice. So he says, no, not today. It's not going to happen. That's integrity. As I thought about his integrity, what came to mind was Psalm 78:72. Psalm 78:72, where God tells of his choice, or the psalmist tells of God's choice to have David shepherd Israel. And a little snippet in the description of David's care for Israel that has long stood out to me, it says this: so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. and he guided them with his skillful hands. David was a man of integrity. What a wonderful thing. And I was thinking about that and how we preserve our integrity. I believe the simplest answer is by operating in the fear of the Lord. If we're one who recognizes and believes God is always watching and we want to please him everywhere we go, we will preserve our integrity. So just like that, they watch Saul slip from their grip and walk out of the cave. Let's read on, verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you today, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." I'm not sure how far David let Saul go before he called after him. "Hey, you loser." No, he didn't say that. Did you notice? Respect and honor. He really does believe Saul is the Lord's anointed. He says, "My Lord, the king." Can you imagine the shock on Saul's face as he heard that familiar voice directly behind him? And not only are David's words respectful, but we see he bows with his face to the ground and he presents his case, verse 9. "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to do you harm'?" Evidently, this was going on. Saul had been fed, or he had his delusion fed by men. I don't know what their motives were, but they were fabricating lies about David. Maybe they were jealous of him or they wanted a position. But David explains what just went down in that cave, and how it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has no ill will toward the king. And he specifically notes that it was the Lord who had delivered Saul into his hand. See, it wasn't random chance. If you were doing the math and calculating it out, God set this up. David knows that. David doesn't give any specific names, but he clarifies, "You know, some suggested that I kill you, but I had pity on you." And he says, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." There's a lot communicated in that statement right there. Not only did David not kill Saul, he stood against pressure from others who thought he should. And then he also expresses his view to Saul that you're the Lord's anointed. I see you as the Lord's anointed. You know, there's no "not my king" attitude in David. He respects this man, or respects the position the Lord has given him. Now, just in case Saul challenged his story or doubted the validity of his claims, David holds up that piece of king's robe and says, "Look, I was this close." And I love the end of verse 12. Notice where David is looking as the ultimate authority and accountability. He's laid forth a logical and airtight case with hard evidence. Anyone can see that he's innocent. If he wanted to kill Saul, he would have killed Saul. And as compelling as the evidence may be in the court of human opinion, David takes his fate and his case and he rests them in the hands of God. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. I love to see how from David's perspective, God was standing between he and Saul. God was in the middle, judging rightly and protecting accordingly. And with that, he expresses his confidence in the Lord to avenge him before Saul. Essentially, he's saying, if you do anything to me, God's got my back. Those are some heavy words. But he also, along with them, expresses grace. He says, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm so blessed here to see David's commitment to allow God to handle these situations and his determination to not meddle in them and to execute his own will. That's something that we all can tend to do. Well, how does Saul respond? Verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." So Saul here appears to demonstrate sincere sorrow and shame over his sinful ways. And after realizing, you know, who he's talking to and what has happened, he breaks down weeping and rightly declares of David that you're more righteous than I. And he doesn't beat around the bush with generalizations here. He gets right to it. He says, David, you've dealt well with me, and essentially I've done the opposite. You've been good to me. I've been terrible to you. Saul also agrees that it was God who delivered him into David's hand. Consider that. This had to have been a little bit of a wake-up call for Saul. He's not just pursuing some random guy. He knows, this is God's guy. I'm after God's guy. That's a dangerous place to be. Well, verse 19, Saul is also amazed at David's mercy. And he's wondering, who does this? He knows it's not normal for someone to have their enemy in their sights and then to just let them pass by. Now, Saul has operated on the opposite end of the spectrum. He's more of a, what is it, ready, aim, shoot? Is that, no, what is it? How's it go? Yeah, something like that. Ready, shoot, ready, fire, aim? That's what it is, ready, fire, aim. Yeah, that's who Saul's been in the past. It doesn't matter how close a loved one may be or how trusted, whether it be Jonathan or David, if he doesn't feel well about that person in that moment, he's chucking spears, ready to kill him. So here, I think it's shocking for him to see this in David, to see mercy. And so blown away is Saul that he pronounces a blessing on David for what he's done. And it's a good one. He says, may the Lord therefore reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. David Price, I'll take that. Thank you. Well, check out verse 20. Saul admits to knowing David will be king and that the kingdom will not only be his, but it will be established in his hands. And he's totally sincere here because we see he pleads with David to swear to him that he would not cut off Saul's descendants or destroy his name from his father's house. We haven't seen this much contrition from Saul's mouth ever. Now, this is a big day. It's pretty special to see what the Lord worked as David determined to trust and wait on his faithful creator. Verse 22. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, while David does swear to Saul to treat his descendants well upon becoming king, did you notice we don't see he and Saul walking arm in arm back to the palace? They go their separate ways. Why? Well, there's some practical reasons. They have their wives and children and stuff to attend to. But I believe we also see a decision in David to keep a considerable chunk of real estate between he and Saul from this point forward. You know, true, this has been a monumental day. It seems there's been great ground gained. But it's also been a day of great emotions, you know, where Saul was brought to tears and expressed regret. And while that all may have been well and good and made for a touching moment, I believe David wisely remembers the past and chooses not to trust himself into Saul's hands here. You remember, not that long ago, Saul had made a vow to the Lord that David wouldn't be killed. And he broke that vow without hesitation. And then in his obsession to kill David, he ended up wiping out an entire city of innocent people. I would say David has good reason to keep some distance between he and Saul. This day, I believe Saul was genuinely sorry and embarrassed, and speaking from a newfound place of humiliation. But based on what's happened in the past, and based on what we know happens in the future, his sorrow here, you know, with the tears and all that, it's not a godly sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. Did you guys know there's a difference? There's a big difference. 2 Corinthians 7:10, you can turn over there if you want. It tells of a worldly sorrow that doesn't really mean a whole lot because it doesn't lead to change. It's the stuff you will hear when a criminal is arrested. They're sorry. They're embarrassed to be exposed, to be forced, you know, to face the punishment for their actions. But the problem is, far too often, there's no change of heart. It's just brokenness over the adversity that they're presently facing. And the same verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10, it tells of a different kind of sorrow. You guys remember what that was? It's a godly sorrow. Let me read 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's where we see Saul end up. But a genuine sorrow produced by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, it leads us to repentance without regret. You know, you're not looking back wishing that you had another crack at your sin and you could do it better and avoid the consequences. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. It leads us to salvation. And where do we find salvation? Are there very many options out there? There's only one place. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ as we're washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. One with godly sorrow isn't going to be out there doing damage control, trying to patch up their reputation. They're not going to care about that. They're going to be at the foot of the cross, getting right with Jesus, praising him for what he has done for them. I believe when you truly encounter the cross, the opinion that matters the most is going to be the opinion of the Father who looks at you and sees you hidden in his Son. And he's well pleased with you. And that will blow you away. And that'll be all that you need, is to know God loves me. A godly sorrow produces repentance, change, as we're changed by the power of God. But the problem here with Saul and his sorrow in our story, it can be hard to spot on the surface level. You know, it looks sincere. Why is it hard to spot? Well, the problem with his sorrow is a problem of the heart. And we've discussed this over and over again. He just flat out doesn't have a heart for God. Saul doesn't have a heart after the Lord. And he may express an understanding that this day, that David is God's man, that David is God's plan. But in two more chapters, we're going to see he's right back after it, trying to kill God's man and thwart God's plan. So, no, I don't believe it was wrong for David to distance himself from Saul. You know, some people might wonder if that was true forgiveness. In John 2:24, we read of Jesus not entrusting himself to the people because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. So forgiveness doesn't call us to throw caution to the wind and put ourselves and our families in danger. Forgiveness has to do with you not holding something against someone, not having a bitterness toward that person. You don't want to repay them for their wrong. True forgiveness flows from recognizing that Jesus took the hit for your sin and for their sin. And if you truly believe that, we have no business keeping score with those who've wronged us. We'll forgive them. All right. Well, as we wrap up this morning, I just want to go back and highlight something I believe that's super important and very practical and applicable for our lives. And that's how David chose not to take things in his own hands, but determined to let God be in control moving forward. Do you think it was easy for David and his men watching Saul right off into the sunset, knowing they had a chance to end it all right there? Saul is going back to the throne that God had promised to David. David doesn't know how long he's going to be there. And I believe David knows in his heart, it won't be long and Saul's going to be back after me, trying to kill me. He could have ended that, but he chose to wait on God. I don't think it was easy for him. I don't know about you guys, but this is for me. It's a lesson I've learned in the past. It's one God is teaching me presently in more than one situation. And I believe it's one that he's going to continue to teach me, is to really trust him and to rest in the reality that he's in control, that he has it, that he's got a plan. And we wrestle with this. You know, when do you want me to wait? When do you want me to jump out and to do something, to jump into action? And to get this right, we have to truly trust him with all of our heart, and then we need to be tuned into his voice and be listening to him and then obedient when he tells us to take a step or to not take a step in every single area. We can't pick and choose which areas we're going to follow him. When I was a kid, I heard an illustration of one letting God be Lord of their life. And it's kind of corny, but I'm going to share it with you. Picture yourself driving in a car, and the car being your life. And you're not doing so well. You know, you're driving as if, have you ever had those upside down goggles on? Like you're just all over the place, crashing into things. You're killing people and you're going to kill yourself. God comes to you and asks, let you know you need a savior. Do you want me to be your Lord and Savior? You say, well, yeah. Yes, I do. And he says, well, then I'll need the keys. So you hand him the keys and you move over into the front seat to let God do the driving, taking you where he thinks you should go. The only problem is that you're a very active co-pilot. Has anybody ever been around active co-pilots? Or maybe you are one? I struggle with that sometimes. You know, and we're telling him, this is where you need to go. Over here, God. And when he doesn't go where we're expecting, we're reaching over and trying to help him, to guide, turn on the blinker for him, or to maybe nudge the steering wheel a little bit. And with that, he stops the car and looks at you. Do you really trust me as your Lord and Savior? And you know what you're doing wrong. And with that, you get out of the front seat and you get in the back and you say, okay, take me where we need to go. But then you see him turn on the blinker and start to head down an off-ramp that's going to take you on 10 to 15 years that you didn't sign up for, of pain and misery. And so you jump forward and grab the steering wheel, and he stops the car and says, do you want me to be Lord of your life? And so this time you say, yes, Lord, and you buckle yourself in. Well, later down that bumpy and painful road, maybe 5 to 7 years in, you see this road that leads up to prosperity, to getting away from all of the pain and the misery. And you say, hey, we need to turn here. We got to go here. Right now, Lord, we can get out of this. But he doesn't even seem to notice and just keeps going. And so you unbuckle and jump up and try to take control again. So finally, he stops and he looks at you, and you know what you're doing wrong. What does it take to make him Lord? Well, this was the suggestion I heard when I was a kid, and maybe I'm embellishing it a little bit, but is that you would grab a flashlight and a pillow and a book and some snacks and pop the trunk and go around the back of the car and climb in and shut the lid and say, "Okay, God, tell me when we're there. You just take me." Now, obviously, this example is far-fetched and it's silly, but the basic points provide great food for thought for you to consider as you go throughout your life. Who's calling the shots in your life? Is it you or is it him? Is it your will or is it his word? Is it him until you see something that you don't like and then you take over? Is it him until he's missing something, like an easy out for you? It's got to be him all the way. And we all wrestle with this at different levels. Hopefully, we're all learning to trust him more and more and growing in this. And I really believe the key to success in letting God lead goes back to that scripture we started with in 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." The question of control comes down to a question of trust. Do I really trust God? Do I trust my Father in this particular situation? Strange, how if we're honest, we may trust him with our eternal salvation. You know, if I was to ask you guys, do you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Oh, yeah. But then when it comes to something much smaller and simpler, like our health or our finances or our career or our relationships, it can be difficult. So wherever you are, wherever you're at in all of this, be clear, as a dear child of God, your Heavenly Father, he loves you and he's at work in your heart, and he's drawing you deeper and deeper and deeper to a place of complete reliance and total trust upon him. And as we walk with him in that manner, we're going to walk in incredible blessings and with incredible protection. And we're going to see him bring victory after victory after victory. We're going to live daily in the salvation of the Lord. It's a beautiful place for us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these examples. Lord, for seeing these men struggle through life. We see the flawed examples of people who have turned from you and rebelled against you. Lord, we see those with hearts after you who certainly don't do it perfect, but they choose to allow you to call the shots in their life, and we see your faithfulness time and time again. Lord, help us as your children, as the sheep of your pastor, to learn to trust you in everything, not just to pick and choose the areas where we're going to place our lives in your hands, but offer our everything to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would be revealing to us, opening our eyes to see your faithfulness time and time again. We thank you that you are our Savior and our Shepherd, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.